So let's read God's Word, and then let's ask for His help as we study it together. This is the Word of Almighty God. Luke 1, beginning at verse 46. And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for He has looked on the humble estate of His servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed, for He who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is His name. And His mercy is for those who fear Him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with His arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich He has sent away empty. He has helped His servant Israel in remembrance of His mercy, as He spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever." And Mary remained with her about 3 months and returned to her home. Would you pray with me, please? Our Father, this is Your Word, and we need it. We do not live by bread alone, but by every word which proceeds from Your mouth. Many of us here today, we need joy, real joy, not mere superficial happiness, but joy and hope which does not disappoint. So as we study this passage, grant us, we ask, the Holy Spirit's illumination and grant us understanding this day. Amen. One of the reasons I love Christmas is the songs that we get to sing. I love Christmas carols in particular. The church's tradition of sacred music across the centuries has always given special attention to the first coming of Christ. In fact, some of the most theologically robust and the most biblically profound hymns, ones which echo the language of the ancient creeds, many of the most robust sort of those hymns are found in our Christmas carols or the hymns of the Incarnation. You think of God of God, Light of Light, Lo, He abhors not the virgin's womb, Very God, begotten, not created, O come, let us adore Him. That's one of our favorite hymns at this time of the year, isn't it? And that language comes to us straight out of the Nicene Creed, which we read earlier in our worship service this morning. In fact, the tradition of joyous Christmas hymnody may, in fact, find its roots right here in the opening chapters of Luke. With the songs that you find in Luke's opening paragraphs and pages, you have the song of Zechariah and the song of the angels and the song of Simeon and, of course, Mary's song. One of the wonderful aspects, one of the things that I love most about Luke's writing is how much Luke uses song as a vehicle for explaining the significance of the coming of Jesus. It's one thing to tell a miraculous event or a momentous event in simple prose or a straightforward story. It's another thing entirely to sing about it, isn't it? It brings an added dimension, perhaps a new angle of understanding the significance, and Luke loves to do that. And the very first song, the very first Christmas carol, if you like, is the Magnificat, Mary's song. Mary is singing out her joy to God, and at the same time, she is telling us about the significance, the meaning of the coming of the child which she carries. As many of you know, all of our sung praise has two elements to it. Whenever we are singing in worship, we are doing two things, aren't we? We're singing to God, and we are singing and admonishing one another. There's a vertical aspect to our singing, and there's also a horizontal aspect to it, if you like to think of it that way. That's what the Bible teaches. Ephesians 5:19 says that in sung praise, when we're singing together, we are addressing one another. And the Scripture says, in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with our hearts. So do you see both those dimensions there, even in that verse? Singing and addressing one another and also making melody to the Lord in our hearts. Colossians 3:16, another classic text, also says, we are teaching and admonishing one another, there's the horizontal aspect, in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, with thankfulness in your hearts to God. There's the vertical dimension of the act. So both are going on at the same time. Whenever Christians sing in worship, whenever we gather in worship and we open our mouths in adoration of our glorious God, we are adoring our God and we are edifying and admonishing one another in the singing of Christian praise. Now that's true of all Christian praise. That's true of all of our hymns and our songs and our psalms that we sing in this sanctuary together. And that is certainly true of Mary's song. She is singing praises to God because of what He has done in the Lord Jesus Christ, what He's about to do, what He's doing in her, even at that moment. She is adoring God for His mighty acts, and she is teaching us at the same time in doing so. And what is it that Mary is teaching? Look at those two opening verses for a moment, verses 46 and 47, if you would. You see what she says? Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior." Remember, this is a teenage girl. An educated guess would put her around age 15, 16, or 17. She's an expectant mother. And yet she is not at all the focus of her own sense of gladness, is she? No, her joy is not centered on herself. Mary is teaching us that true joy, deep and lasting joy, is to refuse any glory for self so that all glory might be given to God alone. She says, "My soul magnifies the Lord." And that's quite a word, isn't it? Magnify. One man pointed me in the direction of John Piper, who gives a wonderful definition of that word to help us understand it. Magnify, says Piper, magnify has two distinct meanings. In relation to God, one is worship, and one can be used in wickedness. You can either magnify like a telescope or like a microscope. Now, when you magnify like a microscope, you make something tiny look bigger than it is. If you use a microscope, a dust mite can look like a monster. And pretending to magnify God like that, Piper says, is wickedness. But on the other hand, when you magnify like a telescope, you make something unimaginably great look like what it really is. With the Hubble Space Telescope, minuscule pinprick galaxies to the human eye that are in the sky are revealed for the billion star giants that they are. Magnifying God like that is worship. End quote. Well, using John Piper's paradigm there, what we can say is that Mary is involved in telescopic worship here in our passage. From this passage, there's all kinds of things that we should see, but there are three themes in her song particularly that teach us about God and what He has done for her. I found this outline in a commentary on Luke 1, and I cannot improve upon it, so we'll use that same threefold outline. First of all, in verses 48 and 49, she tells us what God has seen. He has looked upon the humble estate of His servant. And then secondly, in verses 50 through 53, we see what God has done. We see God's activity, the work of His arm, is the language she uses there. And then finally, we see what God has said, verses 54 through 55, His promise to our father, Abraham. So three things: what God has seen, what God has done, and what God has said. That's the outline we'll use this morning. So first off, what God sees. Look at verse 48, if you would. Mary says that she magnifies the Lord. Her soul rejoices in God, her Savior. For, and here's her reason, for He has looked on the humble estate of His servant. For behold, from now on, all generations will call me blessed. For He who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is His name. God has seen Mary, and He sees Mary. He looks upon her, and He has noticed her humble estate. It's been said by those, besides myself, perhaps those who are more experts in the manners of human behavior, it's been said that there are two kinds of people: those who love the limelight and those who hate it. And perhaps it's the introvert versus extrovert comparison. Some people are like my oldest son, Benjamin. And by the way, if for no other reason, if you can't think of one to have kids, one good reason to have kids is you get great sermon illustrations out of them if you can't think of anything else. So one example is my oldest son, Benjamin. Those of you who know him know that the boy is an absolute ham. He knows when the camera is upon him. He knows when people are watching him, and he will scrunch up his face in the most absurd of smiles, and he will put on an absolute show and a performance. If you want evidence of that, just check out our church website and go to the nursery page, and you will see him behaving in one of his absurd manners. If he were allowed, he would have no qualms whatsoever about marching right up this center aisle in the middle of the service and standing at the microphone and announcing to you his favorite characters from Winnie the Pooh or Dino Trucks or any innumerable other animated feature that he loves. The child is a performer, and he thrives off public attention and the limelight. Now, for others of you, the very thought of public speaking is enough to send you into convulsions and dry heaves. The thought of having to walk up to the front of this room and to take your place at the podium, with every eye in the room following your move and fixing attention upon you, you would want nothing more than for a trap door to open up here on this platform and for you to fall through it and to be swallowed up in anonymity. Studies have shown that the greatest fear in life, even above death, even above snakes and spiders, is public speaking. People hate it. But whether you love it, the limelight that is, or whether you hate it, the truth is, at our core, there is an intrinsic human desire. There is at the heart of our very being, there is a longing to be known. There's a longing to be really seen, to be noticed and truly known, beyond what a mere superficial public attention might bring about. And that is what has happened for Mary. In the coming of Jesus Christ, God has looked upon her humble estate. All generations, she says, will call me blessed. Now, not because Mary thinks herself worth being made much of, no, but because she says, "He who is mighty has done great things for me." So he has done it. I haven't done it. He has intervened in the coming of Jesus Christ, and his intervention has satisfied my need to be looked upon and to be noticed and to be known truly and rightly. And with that human longing to be noticed and truly known, the fact is that there are some of us who can barely stand to look at ourselves. And this is what sin does to us and to our existence. Our sin and our misery, our shame, makes us want to do what our first parents did back in the garden. You remember Adam and Eve in Eden? After they had sinned against the Lord and they had eaten of the tree which was forbidden, they heard him coming and they hid themselves because they were naked and they were afraid. They were ashamed, weren't they? And that's how we feel before the gaze of Almighty God. That's how we feel before the watching world. That's what sin does to us. We want to run and we want to hide. We're ashamed of our exposure and how we stand in the estimation, in the opinion of others and how they evaluate us. But with the coming of Jesus, we no longer see a shameful hiding, a fleeing on the part of Mary, do we? The Mighty One has done great things for her. Holy is His name. She didn't do it. God did it. And what this means, brothers and sisters, the truth which Mary is teaching to us and Luke is recording for all times is that because of Jesus, it is possible for shameful sinners like me and like you to no longer need to run and to hide. Here's how one man puts it in his comments on this passage. He says, "Jesus covers your nakedness and your shame with robes of his own perfect righteousness. He has made coverings like Adam and Eve would never have dared to imagine, coverings that you may stand in his sight, not excluded, but near. God has looked upon you in your humble estate in the Lord Jesus Christ. He sees you. He sees all of you. He knows you, and he does not turn away from you. He turns toward you and he pursues you so that now by his Holy Spirit of grace, so now for all those who trust in Christ, even if no one else really looks and even if no one else really notices, now in Jesus Christ you are and may know assuredly that you have been seen and known and beloved, welcomed and accepted." End quote. "Yes, you are even delighted over with singing and rejoicing," says Zechariah. "Child of God, that is true of you in Jesus Christ." So what God sees, that's the first thing. And then secondly, look with me if you would, what God does. What God does, verses 50 through 53. Did you notice that while Mary begins her song of praise with regard to herself, it's a personal testimony of God's goodness towards her and his dealings with her. That's how her song begins. Yet the focus of her song does not remain there. She quickly expands the scope beyond testifying God's goodness towards Mary. She expands the scope. She says that his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones, and he has exalted, notice this language, exalted those of humble estate. That's the same language she used with regard to herself earlier. Now this time, in this section of her song, she recapitulates the same truth. It is true, not just for her, not just for Mary, it's true for all those upon whom the Lord shows his grace. Here's how Mary understands the meaning of the coming of her child, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus. His arrival, the baby in her womb who is about to be born into this world, is the mercy of God for those who fear Him from generation to generation. In the birth of this frail baby, the strength of the arm of Almighty God is being displayed. And when God displays His strong arm, it means judgment on the proud and blessing on the humble have finally come. That's what it means throughout the Scriptures. Whenever God displays His strong arm, Mary is dealing with reality here, do you see? In other words, if we can put it bluntly, God will intervene in your life in one of two ways. He will either intervene in salvation or in judgment. He will either intervene in wrath or in mercy, in deliverance or in condemnation. One of two ways. You see that in this passage. Both of those themes are right here, aren't they? The strong arm of God is either bringing judgment or it's bringing grace. Verse 53, the rich He has sent away empty. Verse 52, He has brought down the mighty from their thrones. Verse 51, He has shown strength with His arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their heart. You see, God is not indifferent towards our sin. Mary is sure of that. He bears the strength of His arm in judgment upon those who live for themselves. That's what Scripture means when it uses the word rich there, and when it uses it in the pejorative. Not merely those who have a lot of accumulated material goods, but rather those who exploit, the hoarders of goodwill. Not merely those who possess finance, but those who deal wickedly and mercilessly with those who ought to be shown mercy. And so there's a solemn warning there for us to hear. This is what God does with the proud, with the rich, with the wicked. But on the other hand, there's marvelous good news. His mercy is for those who fear Him. Verse 50. He exalts those of humble estate. Verse 52. He fills the hungry with good things. 53. When Scripture speaks in these ways, brothers and sisters, it often speaks in a manner that's referring to things beyond mere food and drink and financial poverty. Put another way, Scripture often speaks poetically or metaphorically about two kinds of people. Those who are spiritually arrogant and self-satisfied, those who think they need nothing from God, they are self-made and self-sufficient people, on the one hand, versus those who know themselves to be beggars in need of God's mercy. The hungry here are those who are craving grace and they are craving the saving help of Almighty God. They know how helpless they are. They know they can do nothing for themselves. They know that even their best is as filthy rags. They stand desperately begging and in need. And Mary sings to the fact that the God who deals with sin in His wrath also loves to deal in His grace with sinners who are seeking mercy. He loves to deal in His grace with sinners who are seeking mercy. Interestingly, as we were reading that, did you see that Mary speaks of the blessings of the Messiah? She speaks in the past tense. Did you see? In reality, in time, from Mary's vantage point, as she's singing forth all of these things that she speaks about are things that Jesus has yet to do. He will do them, but from her vantage point, as she's singing these words, He has not done them yet. Well, Mary is simply a good Jewish girl who knows her Scriptures. And she is offering her song in the same style as the songs of Scripture are often recorded. You see, Mary's song is steeped in Old Testament imagery and Old Testament Scripture. She either quotes from or she alludes to passages from Genesis, from Deuteronomy, from 1 and 2 Samuel, from Job, from Psalms, from Isaiah, Ezekiel, Micah, Habakkuk, and Zephaniah. One commentator says this, Mary's song is a virtual tour of Old Testament expectations about what God will do for His believing people. It's the same thing we see in passages like Romans 8. Romans 8, 29 and 30. Remember that verse where Paul says, those whom God foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. That's past tense, right? In eternity, God purposed to save some, to save many, and to make them like His Son, Jesus. And those whom He predestined, verse 8, He also called. Calling when you became a Christian, as in your past, you heard the good news and God was calling you to Himself in doing so. And then Paul says, those whom He called, these He also justified. So in their past, when they came to know the Lord, when they came to trust in Him, they were counted as righteous in God's sight. They were justified in their past experience. And then he goes on marvelously to say, those whom He justified, these He also glorified. These He also glorified, past tense. And yet glorification is in the future, isn't it? We're not yet glorified. We're not in heaven right now. We're not yet saved to sin no more. That day is still coming. It's not here yet. Oh, how we long for it. But it's still a ways off. So why does Paul use a past tense? He uses it for the same reason Mary does here in Luke 1. She speaks as if it had already come into the world. The poor fed, the proud condemned, the humble exalted. It's a past tense because now that Jesus has come, the future is sure and it is certain. The promises of God are as sure and certain as a fact of history. Though they are yet to come, they are so utterly guaranteed that Paul and Mary and the prophets are bold enough to speak as though they had already taken place. So sure and unshakable are the promises of Almighty God. For some of us, this Christmas will be harder than the year before. There are those of you who have lost a parent or a spouse, and you're still grieving that death. For others of us, our financial situation is uncertain or it's even precarious. For the others of us, our health has taken a poor turn. And there are certain words and there are certain diseases creeping up in the back of our minds, and we would not care to entertain them. The dark specter of death looms over some of our families. In other cases, our families are a wreck with bitterness and mistrust abounding. And you come to this calendar month of December and good tidings and cheer, you say? Well, dear friend, if such is your condition, then I would say to you this morning, cast your soul again on the words of this passage, because the Magnificat reminds us that because of Mary's boy, because of Jesus Christ, the one born of a virgin, the one tempted in every way, the one who was obedient to God's holy law, the one crucified, dead, and buried, on the third day rose again from the dead and seated at the right hand of God. From thence He is coming to judge the living and the dead. Because of this Jesus and what He has done, these promised future blessings. A day when suffering is over, where sickness and sighing and sorrow are no more, where every tear is wiped away. When righteousness will reign, when wickedness has ended, when wrongs are righted, and where an upside-down, sin-sick world has been turned right side up again. All of it, to the last jot and tittle and detail, all of it is certain and it is sure. As one man said, the promises of God are as sure as yesterday's news. Friend, if you take nothing else away from this passage and you take nothing else away from this season, you must know that because the tomb is empty and because the throne is occupied, because Jesus died and now reigns, you can press on, beloved. You can press on, however dark and however hard and sore these days may be for you. Jesus has come. Jesus is risen, and He is reigning, and He is coming again. So what God sees, what God does, and then thirdly and finally, what God says. What God says. Look at verses 54 and 55, if you would. He has helped His servant Israel in remembering His mercy, as He spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever. And Mary is remembering here, isn't she? And she's reminding us that the first Christmas is the fulfillment of God's ancient promise. You see, for teenage Mary, this promise was already 2,000 years old. 2,000 years since Abraham had been given those words. It's 4,000 years old from our vantage point. This promise made to Abraham that his seed, his offspring, all the nations of the earth would be blessed through Abraham's seed. The Apostle Paul in Galatians 3 shows us how Jesus is the child of Abraham, to whom the promise pointed and in whom the blessings would come to the nations. In other words, with the birth of Jesus Christ, God was keeping a millennia-old promise at last. No wonder Mary sings. No wonder the church has been singing about it for 2,000 years. The child in Mary's womb is the focal point of human history, in whom all the promises of God for Mary and for all people everywhere were coming true. The seed of the woman, Genesis 3:15, who would crush the serpent's head. The seed of Abraham, in whom the nations would be blessed. The seed of David, who would reign on the throne forever, of whose kingdom shall be no end. The root of Jesse, King of Kings, Wonderful Counselor, Prince of Peace, Everlasting Father, Servant of the Lord. He's coming. He's coming. God has promised a coming Savior, and Mary says, He is here at last. And you see what she's saying? That there are no promises of His upon which you cannot utterly depend. There are no precepts in Holy Scripture upon which it is unsafe to rest your life. God's Word is unbreakable and sure. Because of Jesus Christ, you may know that God keeps His promises, dear friend. He kept His promises to Abraham, and He kept His promises to Israel, and His promises to Mary, and He keeps His promises to you, to be a God to you, and to your children, and to your children's children. He is a perfect Savior of sinners, and all who trust His promises will find that He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how shall He not also, along with Him, graciously give us all things? And so, brothers and sisters, in all that is bright and cheerful this season, and all that is dark and grim this season, won't you join in Mary's song and know that He is a God who is worthy of all your trust? He's worthy of all your glory. He's worthy of all your delight. Trust Him. He is worthy, and He is worth it. May the Lord bless the ministry of His Word to us today. Let's pray. Our Father, we do bless You for Your Word, and we confess that we often find ourselves wondering, doubting Your reliability. Circumstances often shake our faith. Grief can overwhelm us, and suffering and sorrow causes fears to fester. So help us, dear God, to look where Mary looked and to trust the promises in which Mary trusted. Regardless of our circumstances, as we cling to Christ, strengthen our weak faith and send us from this place rejoicing with some measure of the joy that Mary felt that day. For we do ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.